Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Thank you for your interest in our chapel messages, whether you are listening online, on CD, or subscribe to our chapel podcast. Hope that you'll be encouraged and challenged in your walk with Christ as you listen to this message. Psalm 8, beginning with verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Every one of us has a worldview, a particular way of looking at life. Your worldview enables you to answer what we call the ultimate questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Is there a God? Is there anything really worth dying for? What is it all about? We have been asking these questions since the beginning of time, and certainly since sin entered into the world. On the inside of our souls, there's a nagging question. There's a doubt within our heart because something doesn't seem to be quite right, does it? It seems like something is wrong. Something has gone amiss. Augustine, the great church father who lived from 354 to 430, in a sense blamed all of this on God, for he wrote, "You have made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in you." History would seem to support Augustine's thesis, for wherever you look, and whenever you look, you discover that humanity is incurably religious. We are a religious, worshiping creature. We must find a God to worship, even if it is the wrong God, even if we look in the wrong place and adopt the wrong deity and therefore plunge ourselves into nothing less than idolatry. When you look at the world today, there are many options out there trying to get a handle on this God question. There's the atheist, of course, who says there is no God, but then quickly turns to worship himself. There's the pantheist, who says all that is God, and God is equal to all that is. And so he worships himself as well as creation. There's the deist, who tips his hat toward God, acknowledging that God is there. But by his lifestyle and by his way of thinking, he says, oh, he's there, but he doesn't really care. There's the finite theist, who says we have a God who is not all-powerful, in some instances a God who is not all-knowing, hardly a deity worth our trust, much less our worship. And then there is the panentheist, who believes that there is a divine force running throughout the universe that we need to get in touch with. It's like an electrical charge that somehow, if we can just tap into it, we can obtain and realize great things for ourselves. Of course, in the ancient world, there was polytheism, but you study today and you know that Hinduism as well as Mormonism likewise puts before us a smorgasbord of deities and in essence says the more that you worship, the better things will be. In contrast to all of this, when you come to the Bible, there's a much different portrait, a much different picture of the God who is portrayed there. For here we discover there are not many gods, but one God. And this one God is a personal God. He is a powerful God. He is a perfect God. On the one hand, he is utterly transcendent and awesome. And yet on the other hand, he is an immanent God who is approachable. And you can know him and even have a personal relationship with him. Psalm 8 addresses both of those, for it is a praise song, a psalm of creation praise. Perhaps its origin was in David's life when he was a young boy as a shepherd. Perhaps he was out one night with the sheep, lying there in the field looking up, and as he looked up into the heavens, he was overwhelmed at the majesty, the awesomeness, the grandeur of the God who made all that is. Indeed, he began to comprehend that this God is not only an awesome God, he is an approachable God. He is a good and great creator, the ruler and the sustainer of all things. And so perhaps inspired by what he saw, he penned what we have before us this morning, Psalm 8. Psalm 8, in some ways, looks back. It looks back to the very beginning in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 before sin invaded the world. And yet I would also argue this morning that it looks forward. And it looks forward to a new day, a coming day, when a new man, a second Adam, will make right all that has gone wrong since the first Adam sinned and allowed the fall to take place. In other words, there's coming someone who is actually going to be able to regain paradise lost. In some ways, then, Psalm 8 may be a creation psalm. But I would also submit to you this morning, it is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that looks forward to the coming of the one who will make all things right once again. Indeed, a God that could send such a one, a God that could accomplish such a thing, is worthy of a majestic or an excellent name. And so as we think about this great creator God that is both awesome and approachable, what would David say to us this morning should be our response as we confront a God like this? Well, first of all, in the first two verses, David would say we should praise the Lord for His glory. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Psalm 8 has four major components. The first verse and the last verse, the first and fourth component, are identical, forming what we would call in literary terms an inclusio or a bracketing. In other words, this is the psalmist's way, David's way of saying every word and every truth is to be understood in the light of the excellence or the majesty of the name of the Lord. It is instructive to note that the psalmist begins with the appropriate starting point, both for worship and for theology. He begins with God. And why is it that this God is a glorious God? Well, he says, first of all, he is glorious because he is my Lord. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I can envision the corporate community of the Hebrew people coming together for worship. As they gather together, they begin to contemplate who their God is and what their God is like and what God has done for them. And they immediately break out, both in personal and corporate praise, Oh Yahweh, Jehovah, our Adonai. You see, in the English, we really don't catch it. I would point out for you, and this is a point of instruction, that anytime you see in the English Bible the word Lord in full caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, almost without exception, it is referring to the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh, or as we sometimes will translate it, the name Jehovah. Interestingly, the name Yahweh, Jehovah, occurs 5,321 times in the Old Testament. Gerald Wilson points out that the name Yahweh carries with it both the idea of the God who is and the God who will be. The name is a powerful promise of continuing divine presence in their lives. And so David begins, Yahweh, our Adonai, bringing to us two of the great names for our God. He is Yahweh, Jehovah, the personal covenant name of God, but also He is Adonai, a name that means the ruler, the governor, the Lord. He is the master of all things. And since He is our Adonai, He is our master. He is glorious because He is our my Lord. But secondly, He is also glorious because He is a majestic God as well. O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, who has set Your glory above the heavens. Michael Wilcox, a wonderful Old Testament commentator, in commenting on verse 1, says this: we can easily miss the shameless political incorrectness of the biblical world when our pluralistic world, awash with all of its sorts of different beliefs, do not think correctly about God. All of them would say that when we look at this smorgasbord of deities, they're all valid. But none of them is actually right in such a way as to make all the rest of them wrong. Not so the psalmist. The Lord, the God of Israel, and the Bible is not just our Lord, He says, but the name, the only name to be honored in all the earth and even above the heavens. No, little Israel is right, and the rest are wrong. Indeed, God's name is an excellent name. The NIV says it is a majestic name in all the earth. Indeed, He says His glory is not just in all the earth. It is set above the heavens. In other words, all of creation cannot contain the glory, the essence, and the majesty of this name. And then yet He hits us with a stunning paradox in verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, You have ordained, established Your strength because of Your enemies, that You may silence the enemy and the avenger. Yes, the greatness of God is displayed in creation, and the greatness of God is displayed in the simple breathing and crying and sounds of a nursing infant or a little babe. In other words, yes, the greatness of creation declares His majesty, but so does the cry of the infant and the chatter of a small child. In fact, the grand paradox is this: it is the weak who silence the wicked. It is the tiny who shut the mouths of God's enemy. I immediately thought, yes, even one in a manger put to flight both the enemy and the avenger of God. Paul understood very well that this is often how God works, not using the big things, the great things, but doing His most awesome work through the little things, through the common things, through those that are not so extraordinarily gifted like you and like me. He says, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and 29, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." I'm grateful that God has chosen the small things, the weak things, the insignificant things, aren't you? Jesus Himself, interestingly, quotes Psalm 8 and verse 2 in Matthew chapter 21. He has made His grand entry. The children are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the Pharisees and the scribes will have nothing of this. And they begin to criticize them. They begin to chide them. They begin to complain. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" Now, don't miss what He does. Jesus quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. And Jesus applies Psalm 8, verse 2 to Himself. What is Psalm 8, verse 2 doing but praising the great Creator God? In essence, Jesus, maybe not so subtly, says the one who is before you today is indeed nothing less than the great Creator God. And yes, the Bible says we should praise the Lord for His glory. But secondly, the Bible says we should praise the Lord for His grandeur as well. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. David moves once again to consider the heavens, though he will again descend to the earth and talk about what's going on here, noting again this paradox of both the insignificance of humanity and yet the greatness of humanity as an act of pure grace, wherein God has bestowed upon us, as we see there in the text, glory and honor. Indeed, David is stunned because he thinks, in light of creation, we are nothing more than a speck of dust. And yet God takes notice of us. God pays attention to us. Indeed, we should praise God for His grandeur, first of all, because He created the big things. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. Now, those of you that have studied hermeneutics know that the phrase, the works of your fingers, is what we call an anthropomorphism. It is ascribing to God in human characteristics that which He does. And of course, it is done here, I think, to make a point. Creating billions of stars, creating millions of galaxies, if you like, is nothing more than child's play for Yahweh, Jehovah, our Adonai. He did not even need to warm up. He did not even break a sweat. He just simply snapped His fingers, and all of creation was suddenly there in its place. The text says, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, which you have established. In other words, the innumerable points of light in the heavens. Have you ever stopped to think about their clockwork precision? How day in and day out they show up. Day in and day out, they return, presenting themselves for duty, presenting themselves in perfect obedience to their Creator. You're not like that. I'm not like that. Humans come and go. But the sun, the moon, the stars, they show up again day after day after day. A man one day fails to show up for work. Why? Because his days are numbered. His days are at an end. But not so the stars. Not so the moon. They show up again without fail, always ready to do the perfect bidding of their great Creator. Yes, Yahweh created the great things, the big things, the awesome things, but also verse 4. He cares for the little things as well. What is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? What is Enosh that you are mindful of him? And Ben Adam that you would visit him? David moves from the heavens, doesn't he? And now he's back on planet Earth. And yet he is overwhelmed and almost speechless as he considers himself. He thinks about us in the context of this massive masterpiece that we call creation. And all he can do is muster a question that is set in beautiful Hebrew parallelism. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit or that you give any thought to him? In other words, David steps back. He looks up at the greatness of creation and he feels like a dwarf. He feels like he is nothing. He senses the insignificance and the brevity of who we are as fallen, frail, finite humanity. David says, look at the greatness of creation and look at the smallness of humanity. A speck. Oh my goodness, in light of all of creation, you are less than a speck. On earth, I'm nothing. In light of creation, I am like really, really nothing. The word Enosh speaks of man's weakness and his frail human existence. It highlights our mortality. We come and go. We live very fragile, troubled lives. We leave quickly with little noticeable or lasting impact. What did James say about you and me? We are like a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. And if you want to think about it, no one will take much notice. In fact, think of it this way. 100 years from now, nobody will give a flying flip about you or me except God. Aren't we stupid? Aren't we foolish when we try to impress people that really don't matter and ignore the only one who does matter? In our temporal, finite fallenness, we give more attention to those around us than we do the great one who made us. Ben Adam likewise emphasizes our fragile mortality, but it also may point to our dependence upon God and His attentiveness, the fact that He pays attention to us in our need of Him. In other words, man is an earth creature. And yet God in grace has given him, as we will see in a moment in verses 5-7, glory and honor. In other words, again, put it in perspective. Here is infinite God thinking about finite man. Here is the great God who made the big things, also caring about the little things like you and me. He is mindful of us. He is attentive to us. He has not forgotten you. He knows who you are. In fact, He knows every single one of us by name. As I was thinking about this psalm and several others, it struck me one day. When I go to bed at night, my Heavenly Father is right there by my bedside. And He watches over me all night long. When I wake up in the morning, guess what? He's still there. Having watched over me, having given me His mind, His concern, His love. And in essence, He is there to say, this day, like every day, I am here to spend it with you. What a tragedy that we don't show up with that attitude. What a tragedy that we don't come into His presence saying, Lord, good morning. I know you're here. I'm glad to be here. And I'm here reporting to serve you, reporting to spend the day with you. That the infinite God would give you and me in our finite fallenness that kind of attention is nothing less than an act of pure grace. What a Father, what a Savior, what a Comforter we have in our God. Yes, we should praise Him for His glory. We should praise Him for His grandeur. But now, number three, we should also praise Him for His goodness. God would say to you and to me this morning, you are not out of sight, nor are you out of mind. I see you. I know you by name, and as my imagers, I have honored you. Looking back to creation, I believe, to Genesis 1, David notes both the dignity and the responsibility with which God has endowed mere mortals. Again, an act of pure grace. What does he say about the goodness of God? Well, first of all, we are crowned with honor. For you have made him, that is humanity, man, men and women, you have made us a little lower than the angels. And you have also crowned him with glory and honor. We are crowned with honor, set apart from the animal world. Now stay with me here, don't miss this. The Bible says, look up to get the proper perspective on who you are. You don't look down and say, how are we different from the animals? No, we look up and we say, how are we like God? And there's where we draw our worth. There's where we draw our value. There is where we draw our dignity. You have made him just a little lower than Elohim in the Hebrew text. Now that has caused all sorts of problems for the translators. It's a word that normally is translated God, but it does have a broader semantic domain than that. And so as I again teach hermeneutics, I will say to you, if you come to a phrase that has multiple translations, search them out. See how it is understood by different godly translators of scripture. And so what do you find? Well, the New King James says a little lower than the angels. The NIV and the ESV says a little lower than the heavenly beings. The New American Standard and the NLT says a little lower than God. The CEV says a little lower than yourself. The Revised English Bible, a little less than God. And Eugene Peterson in his paraphrase, The Message, says we so narrowly missed being gods. Well, obviously then, the precise, exact understanding is not clear. And yet the general emphasis and thrust of the text, I think, is absolutely clear. We are described simply as a little lower than those in the heavenly realm. Not a little higher than the animals, but a little lower than the heavenly realm. In other words, evolution might say, we are slightly above the beast. But God says, no, you're actually just a little lower than me and the angels. Furthermore, as my vice regents, as my delegated authority on earth, you are crowned with glory. Now, don't miss that. Who else in this text has been crowned with glory? God. Amazingly, the God who is crowned with glory gives His glory to you and to me. And I want to tell you, that will affect your theology of man. That will affect the way you think about who we are. Yes, we are fallen. Yes, we are sinful. Yes, we are depraved. But we are also made and crafted in the image of God. James Boyce, for years a wonderful Presbyterian pastor in Philadelphia, I think got it exactly right when he wrote, it is nevertheless humanity's special privilege and duty to look upward to the angels and beyond the angels to God, in whose image women and men have been made, rather than looking downward to the beast. The result is they become increasingly like God, rather than increasingly beast-like in their behavior. But here's the sad thing. Although made in God's image and ordained to become increasingly like the God to whom they look, men and women have turned their back on God. And since they will not look upward to God, which is their privilege and their duty, they actually look downward to the beast, and so they become increasingly like them. We do tend to look down, don't we? We tend to look at the animals and draw comparisons, do we not? And what has been the fallout of a culture, of a society, yea, of a world that has looked in the wrong direction? Well, it's not by accident that the 20th century was called the century of death. It is not by accident that we have indeed worldwide cultivated nothing less than a culture of death. And I think, again, John Piper, that wonderful pastor in Minneapolis at the Bethlehem Baptist Church, sees it exactly right when he says, lose sight of who man really is and you lose sight of who God really is in all of His majesty. And lose sight of God and His majesty and the world goes berserk. All of it hangs together. And the fallout, when we get it wrong, it's nothing less than enormous. And so he adds, I hope you will agree from this psalm that this truth follows. You cannot worship and glorify the majesty of God while treating His supreme creation with contempt, whatever color or whatever age that creation might be. You cannot starve the aged human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot dismember the unborn human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot gas the Jewish human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot lynch the black human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot treat human pregnancy like a disease and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot treat the mixing of human races like a pestilence and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot worship and glorify the majesty of God while treating His supreme creation with contempt. Yes, we are a little lower than heavenly beings, crowned with glory and honor, and we dare not lose that perspective. As Alistair Begg notes, If we do, we devolve into nothing more than a monkey or a machine, neither of which has inherent value, dignity, or worth. Yes, we are crowned with honor, but also in verses 6 through 8, we are commissioned as rulers. Look at what the psalmist says. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. It is almost as if, for a moment, the psalmist David forgets the fall. And he goes back again to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, emphasizing the functional aspects of the image of God in man. And he says, look, God fashioned us from the very beginning for dominion and rulership. We are made to have dominion, to be rulers over the works of your hands. Indeed, he says, he has put all things under our feet, a symbolic act that would have been very striking to the ancient world, because in that day, in that culture, you as a king, as a warrior, you defeat your enemy. What do? To put him on public display, you bring him out, you put him on the ground, and you put your foot down on his neck, symbolizing, I won, he lost, I'm great, he's not. And in essence, David says, look, God has put all of creation under your feet. The sheep and the oxen, the beast of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, even the great whales that pass through the paths of the sea. All of this God has put under our feet, our authority, our lordship. And yet I would want to raise a question at this point. Is that true? Really? I don't know what world David was living in, but that's not the world I live in. I look around and all things are under our feet. All things are under our authority. That may have been the way it was in a pre-fallen world. That is not the way that it is today. In other words, can we just be honest for a moment? We don't live in a Psalm 8 kind of world, do we? And so we look back, maybe with nostalgia, saying, I sure wish it could go back and be like that. And yet I believe there's a different impulse in this psalm that says, no, 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 no. Don't look back to what you lost. Look forward to what you're going to regain. And indeed, the author of Hebrews saw it exactly that way. For in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he quotes Psalm 8. But with great honesty and great integrity, he says in verse 9, but now we do not see yet all things under him. Oh, but we see Jesus, made a little lower, or if you like, for a little while, a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Here is the new man. Here is the second Adam. Here is the perfect embodiment of Psalm 8, both as God and as man. And it's not just restricted to Hebrews chapter 2. Paul, in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, applies Psalm 8 to his lordship over the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, he becomes both eschatological and Christological as he says, look, the greatest, the last enemy, death, is now under the feet of the one who fulfills Psalm 8. Yes, there is a grand and glorious future. There is a bright and beautiful day coming. There is something marvelous and majestic, both for the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. Why? Because paradise lost is now paradise regained in the perfect second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, man may have crowned him with thorns, but that crown of thorns is actually a crown of glory. We may not see all things under our feet yet, but we already see all things, even death, under the feet of Jesus. And therefore, the Bible can say, we praise God for his goodness. We are crowned with honor. We're going to get it back in Christ. We are commissioned as rulers. We're going to get that back in Christ as well. But then finally, in verse 9, He concludes by saying, let's likewise praise the Lord for His greatness. I noted that Psalm 8 begins and ends in the same way. Earlier, I gave attention to the fact that He is my Lord and that He is a majestic God. But as I conclude, let me likewise draw two truths from this single verse. First of all, our God, He has a great name. O Yahweh, our Adonai. Yahweh, as we saw earlier, means the self-existent one. The one whose own existence is contained within Himself. Wilts again is helpful when he says, Yahweh is a majestic name for a majestic God who promises to be with us, continues to reveal Himself to us in each and every new circumstance. And yet, He remains forever beyond our power to control or manipulate for our purpose. No, He's God, we're not. And because He is this kind of great God, He has an excellent, an absolutely wonderful and majestic name. If you like an impressive name, if you rightly understand Him, you know it is also an intimidating name as well. He has a great name. But finally, He also has a great reign. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. It all belongs to Him. Every mile, every yard, every foot, every square inch belongs to Him. Charles Spurgeon understood this perfectly, and so he wrote, "Descend to the lowest depths of the ocean where the water sleeps undisturbed and the sand motionless in unbroken quiet, and the glory of the Lord is there, revealing its excellence in the silent palace of the sea. Bar the wings of the morning and fly to the farthest parts of the sea. God is there. And fly to the highest heaven, and God is praised in everlasting song. Dive to the deepest hell, and God is justified in terrible vengeance. Everywhere and in every place, God is there." J.I. Packer, that wonderful Anglican theologian, has well said, and I quote, "We are at the end of four centuries of God shrinking. God gets smaller, and we, in our foolishness, get bigger." The Bible does not see it that way, and neither did David. Indeed, we cannot see it that way either. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. If you will just listen, you can even hear those words in the mouth of a child, even in the mouth of a baby. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there are times when we just need to come aside and reflect upon Your greatness, Your grandeur, Your goodness, Your glory. It is a reminder of who You are, and it also is a time for us to reflect on who we are. And Lord, because we are finite, because we are sinful, because we are a mere speck of dust on this earth, there is no place for arrogance or pride or boasting. And yet, Lord, we should not wallow in self-pity, because we have indeed been created in Your image and recreated through redemption in Jesus Christ. And yes, it is true that we live in a world that is paradise lost. But thank God through Jesus, we know that paradise will be regained. And we long for that new heaven, that new earth, with King Jesus ruling and reigning over all. And actually, amazingly, us, little human beings, sharing in His reign as co-heirs with our wonderful Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. Amen.
The Southeastern family hopes you have enjoyed this message delivered in chapel at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Our mission is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We appreciate your current and continued prayer support for our faculty, staff, and students. We also hope that you will consider financially supporting our ministry and encourage you to go to our website at sebts.edu, to find out how you can partner with us. In addition, if you are considering a theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, we hope that you will consider Southeastern. You can find out more information about us on the web. Again, that address is www.sebts.edu. Thank you for listening.